Thank you, Joy Lynn. I have a couple of announcements. The men's and women's weekends deadlines, the women's is March 27th and the men's April 3rd, and there's registration forms in the lobby or online. Teen and family camp dates, teen camp will be July 3rd through the 9th, and the deadline for that is June 1st. Family camp will be August 13th through the 18th. Deadline for that is July the 1st. The next day in the Word dealing with the adversary has been changed from what was announced on March 19 to May 21st. There'll be a coffee house on June the 4th. Teen weekend is this coming weekend. And there will be a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30. So before Tom comes up to teach the Word again, let's take our songbooks and turn to number 135. We're standing on God's Word, aren't we? Yes, good.
Thank you, Robert. Thank you, Jordan. God bless everybody. Don't you look wonderful today? Oh, I see the Invisible Family's back here for Sunday morning. Welcome. Nice to see you. They always sit in the front row. Good. I thought they'd gone to some other church, but here they are. Well, if you've been a part of our Sunday fellowships the past few weeks, you know that today I'm finishing up a series. I hesitate to call it a teaching series, but a series on we've just been calling it doctrine. Basically, me doing a lot of talking and using a lot of examples and endeavoring to communicate maybe in a clearer way than we have in the past, why it's so important that you and I learn God's Word systematically. That we learn what God, you know, not just verses, but what God's in, the message God's endeavoring to teach in His Word about man's state and God's provision, about Christ's work and what that means to you and me. Obviously, I can't repeat the past 3 weeks, but we've got CDs out there if you missed them. But in one sense, I'll be glad to move on and get back to more of a teaching of the doctrine of God's Word on Sunday mornings. But you know, I know from here and from many of you, this has been profitable, and I'm thankful for that, because it's important to know why God's Word is so essential to the believer. There are many Christians who don't really take time in God's Word, and honestly, if there's something you don't take time in, it's usually because you don't see how important it is. You know, talking to a believer yesterday about speaking in tongues and how, you know, trying to find some technique to so that I'll remember to speak in tongues more often. But honestly, if I just sink my head in God's Word on that topic and see how important it is in the life of the believer, you know, I'll do that which is important, right? I'll do that which I consider to be important. And one of the reasons for this series is to hopefully stimulate some of that, and also to you know, answer those who don't understand that Christian activity, Christian service, Christian fruit really springs from right doctrine. And as I opened up a few weeks ago, you know, the general thinking is if you want Christians to do something, you need to tell them to do something. I personally believe, and I think God's Word backs me up on it, that that's not the way. You know, you can't find that in God's Word. What God does is make known His Word. What Jesus Christ did in His earthly ministry was make known God's Word, and then gave people the privilege of responding to it in any way that they chose. But God's Word, rightly taught, does demand a response. And that's where true Christian service and true Christian practice come from. Okay, so that's what we've been talking about. And I hope if you've been a part of it, that you've been seeing that really this thing called doctrine really is very practical. I don't think Christianity was ever supposed to be about a bunch of techniques. And yet many Christians who I know today, if they're doing anything, if they're applying anything, it's some technique they've been taught. You know, do this three times a day, or follow this, or here's the three steps to this. Or the, and there's nothing wrong with that, I suppose, as long as we recognize that the message of God's word is much simpler than that. It's deeper than looking, getting out your concordance and looking up verses about the family to memorize so you can learn how to, you know, it's, God's word isn't a secret code. It's not a book with a million different messages. It's a book with one message. The more we understand that one message, the more it applies to everything. But I think the approach of many Christians, I was thinking today about years ago when I was a much younger and much more ignorant man, I was asked by a bunch of Christian businessmen to share something from God's word. And, you know, I took him to 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it talks about love never fails. And, you know, if you want to succeed, you need to love. And really, that was taking one little verse of God's word entirely out of context, as well as defining success according to terms that really God's word doesn't define it according to, and a lot of other things I did wrong there. You know, honestly, I don't know a promise in God's word about prospering your business, but I know a promise in God's word about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you become a son or daughter of God, and God promises to take care of you as his son or daughter. Does that mean he promises that your sales will go up this quarter? No, you can't put God in a box like that. But he promises to supply your need. So that means I can count on, whoops, oh, there goes my microphone. I thought it was on solidly. Sorry. I have no ears. Some of these people have big ears, and this thing just goes on them real well. And my ears give very little purchase for this thing. So hopefully that will work. Are you still picking me up back there? Oh, thank you, Pat. So, anyway, God's word promises that he's going to supply my need. That's a much more solid promise than I promise your business will go up 25% every quarter. Because what if inflation goes up 50% every quarter? You understand? God promises to supply my need. How? However he chooses. You know? Can he still send it by ravens? Remember that record in God's word where he took care of man's need by having ravens bring him food? Can he still supply your need by ravens? Nevermore, right? No. boy, that joke worked again. I used that like 10 years ago. It worked again. So you understand, it's God's word is much bigger than go to this verse for this answer about this situation. And that's what I've been trying to, and hopefully somewhat succeeding to communicate the past several weeks. Even if that technique works, that's incidental. A lot of things work. You know, one writer said once that, you know, if I'm honest because honesty is the best policy, you've heard that quote, honesty is the best policy. If that's the reason I'm honest, what happens if honesty stops being the best policy? Oh, you understand? So the living of God's word runs much deeper than take this verse, apply this thing, use this technique, here's some steps, here's a verse from here and a verse from here, put them together. And God's word defines a whole new reality for us. This doctrine, if we take it as a whole, and understand that God really has one great message in his word, it affects a lot of things. There are a lot of details to it, but it's one great message. It defines a whole different reality for us. And it's understanding that reality that affects everything. Okay? Let's say you wake up tomorrow morning, and instead of being in your bed, you're in a jungle. Okay? And a pterodactyl flies over. And you look up, and the sky's orange, and there's three moons. And a talking monkey comes by and says, "Hi, Laurie, how are you?" Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Are you going to think, geez, how am I going to get to work today? How am I going to prosper my business? No. Oh, do you understand? Would that affect everything? Yeah, that's how real. That stupid example, I know, like many of them I use, but you get the point? That's how real what you and I have become a part of is. You know, you look at places like Psalm 73, and God compares this senses reality to a dream that everybody's going to wake up from one day. You know, you ever have a dream and it's totally real? You wake up, you're even sweating because those tigers were chasing you in the dream. Your heart's beating, but was it real? No, but boy, did it seem real at the time. That's the difference between, if God's word is true, that's the difference between this senses reality and what's really going on. See, now it's not a dream in the sense of if you break your leg, it's only broken in your mind. No, no, no. But that's how real the spiritual realm is. But we have to learn to see it. The program God has set up. Now, I know plenty of Christians who have ways to get you to see the spiritual realm. I would not listen to them unless that doesn't involve God's word, because God first tells us about it, right? God first tells us about it. And then he says, get this stuff in your heart, and then God can open up the eyes of your heart so you really see this reality. Once we really see that reality, it affects everything, you see. But it starts with words, you know. Another great example I heard about recently, fantastic example of the difference between the mechanical methods that Christians often use and the simplicity of believing right doctrine. One of our young men was telling me he got injured at work, and he remembered the verses about healing, you know, and he started telling, by his stripes I was healed, by his stripes I was healed, by his stripes I was healed, by his stripes I was healed. And you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing. And then he kicked himself and realized, wait, this isn't magic. These verses teach me about reality. And he began thinking about our Lord on the cross and what his suffering and death paid for. Guess what happened? Got healed just like that. Oh, you see the difference between programs, mechanical Christianity, and simply the reality of doctrine. See, that's what God put these things in his word for, you know. And then as we looked last week in Ephesians 1, the eyes of our heart can be enlightened to really see and understand these things, you know. So you ask, well, if God can just open my eyes to these things, what do I have to read the word to begin with? Well, God says to, stupid, because God says to, okay. And then that word of God that I've hidden in my heart, he puts the life to it. He puts the understanding to it. He explains it to me in ways that my senses abilities never could. Look at Ephesians 3, please, if you would. Ephesians chapter 3. See, one thing to remember, God's word tells us very distinctly in places like 1 Corinthians 2 and other places that the great truths of Christianity, the great truths of who God is, who Christ is, who we are in Christ, cannot be understood by the natural man. Right? I think God's word says that those things are foolishness to him, okay? So, if you've ever tried to explain things like the body of Christ and eternal life to a natural man, you've encountered that, right? It's foolishness to them. You know, they marvel that anybody could believe such foolishness. Well, that's because these are spiritual truths. Although we need the Word of God, we also need the Spirit of God in conjunction to bring us to the place where we see these things and the reality of them is indisputable. See, but that's why study alone isn't going to get it, you see. I certainly have met Christians who feel that their study abilities are so honed and so sharp, there's nothing they can't figure out. Well, I beg to differ with them, because God says that many of the great truths, the essential truths, are understood by his Spirit he's placed within us. So study, absolutely. Rightly divide the word, absolutely. Be diligent at it, absolutely. But recognize that the most diligent of students is not going to gain understanding just through his research skills. there's another step involved. And because we have His Spirit within, there's things God can show us, He can teach us. Now, again, is it important that we rightly divide the Word of God? I shouldn't have to say these things, but I find that these statements are so easily taken out of bounds. Sometimes people hear one sentence on a Sunday morning. Am I saying that all you need to do is open the Bible and ask the Spirit to teach you? No, I didn't say that, did I? No. We have to be diligent in our study of God's Word. However, there's a point beyond which study abilities can't take me. And that's where God has to give the understanding. Ephesians 3 speaks about this, although it's unclear in the King James Version. Let's look at Ephesians 3, we'll start in verse 2. It says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. This is Paul writing and saying that by this thing called the mystery, this thing called this great secret that God had. If I teach on that this morning, we won't get this topic done, but many of you know what that was. The real greatness and fullness of what was going to be accomplished in Christ. God kept it secret. One reason being, if our adversary, the devil, had known the fullness of it, he never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So God kept it secret. But then that secret was finally revealed, and it says it was that, among others, it was revealed to Paul. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. And then look at this, in this parenthesis, at least in my Bible, this parenthesis, it says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The King James is a little bit misleading here, because he says, I got these by revelation. Revelation requires the Spirit of God, doesn't it? God taught Paul via His Spirit. Paul wrote these words down. And the King James says, when you read them, you're going to understand them. Doesn't work that way. And in fact, if you look at the Greek behind this verse, it doesn't say that. Okay? It says the exact opposite. It doesn't say you're going to read, when you read, you're going to understand my knowledge. Isn't that what the King James says? You know the difference between understanding and knowledge? You know, knowledge is what you get when you cram for a test. Understanding is when you get how it all fits together and how it applies to life, right? And so Paul seems to be saying here, just read these things and you'll understand, but it's just the opposite. The word translated understanding in this verse, I don't know why, but it's a word that simply means to mentally perceive. And even crazier, the word translated knowledge, that's the Greek word for understanding. So Paul's saying just the opposite of what he appears to be saying. He's saying when you read, you're going to mentally perceive what I understand. Oh, you see? He got it by revelation. He understood it. For us, at first, it's just words that we mentally perceive. But then that prayer in Ephesians 1 kicks in. The eyes of our hearts get enlightened so we can then understand what he understood about these things that can't be understood by the natural man. Oh, it continues. It's really interesting section here. Verse 4, speaking of that mystery, that secret, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Look, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, what a great word. Unsearchable, unsearchable. That's not the best translation. Because if something's unsearchable, at least to my mind, it means one of two things. It's obvious, so you don't have to search for it. Or it's unfindable, right? So unsearchable is not a good translation because these things that are in Christ are not obvious, but they are findable, aren't they? A better translation of this unsearchable is untrackable or untraceable. It's related to a word that's used of tracking animals. You know, you could see the little bunny's footprints, Eric, so you can go after him with your shotgun. Bam, bam! So, poor bunny. These truths, the full riches of what's in Christ, it says, are untraceable. So, but if I'm a good enough scholar, I can. No, you can't. No, you can't. See, so there's a limit to scholarship. Although diligence is needed in studying God's Word, it's not the end all, because there's a point where the greatness of these truths can't be traced through the Word. They can be read, they can be mentally perceived, then the eyes of the heart can be opened to them, and they become more and more apparent to me as an individual, you see. So it calls them untraceable. I think that's fascinating, don't you? Well, good. I'm glad one person does. Let's stay here in Ephesians 3. You know, these things we've been talking about, if you want to see them clearly laid out, I'd recommend any of you who have those CDs from our family camp last summer on Romans. Romans is almost self-explanatory. In the first half, God tells us about what he's done in Christ. In the second half, he tells us about how to live accordingly. And all of that living, all of that practice is built upon the foundation of what he's done. Okay? Ephesians is another great example, of course, because Ephesians tells us what God has done, not just for you and me as individuals, but this body of Christ that he's put together, that we're all members of, that we're interdependent with each other, and all of us are dependent upon Christ, and all of those other truths about the reality of the body of Christ. Then in chapter 4 and 5, there's all these things to do, right? But if you read them, all of those things to do are intimately connected to what God's already done. It doesn't just say quit stealing, does it? No, it gives us a reason. It says, quit stealing, number one, because you've got the power to, but also because you're part of a body now. By working with my hands, I can not only do what's good, but I can help others in the body. By changing what comes out of my mouth, I can not only do good, but I can build up others in the body. See, all of my reasons and all of my ability are based upon, they're rooted in what God has already done. So the doctrine in 1, 2, and 3 make the practice possible. Chapter 5 talks about what we used to be and what we aren't anymore. And it says, therefore, why do the stuff that you used to do? You're not one of them. You don't have to act like one of them. So why bother acting like one of them? Is the essential argument of that first part of Ephesians 5, right? It says, you're children of light. You used to be children of darkness, so you did dark stuff. Now you're children of light, so why do dark stuff? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But if we didn't first have chapters 1, 2, and 3, it would make no sense at all. We'd read the children of light. Oh, what's that mean? You know, speak the truth to, because we're members one of another? What does that mean? See, it's the reality of what God's done in the first three chapters that makes the activity possible. That's how doctrine and practice are so closely, closely intertwined. The devil knows the value of doctrine. Do you realize that? No, not. He's got his own doctrine. It's not the doctrine we read about in God's Word. But think about this. In the mid-1800s, okay, our adversary, the devil, inspired somebody to come up with this new revelation regarding where we came from, right? And he was sailing around in the Pacific Ocean somewhere and said, I got it. We came from nothing, right? And he wrote it all down. And he brought it back home to England, and you know what happened? People laughed at it. After a while, though, a few people started saying, oh, that makes sense to me. But they were in the minority. Oh, they were completely derided. In fact, for 100 years, that thing was fought. Not being fought anymore, though. See, we think, boy, 100 years, that's a long time. It is a long time. But apparently our adversary, the devil, is wise enough and patient enough to realize if it takes 100 years to get people to believe they're really monkeys, it's worth it. So this thing gets fought and fought and fought for 100 years. But our adversary, the devil, knows you say it long enough and you say it loud enough, people are going to stop fighting, which is what they did, right? And you look at the past 50 years in our culture, and I'd venture to say that most of us, certainly you young guys, all of you, I would say, have been raised, if not directly, but in a culture that doesn't even question those things. See, doctrine, I think we came from apes, has become reality. if you ask many young people, they don't even think of it as what they believe. It's just real. See, it took the adversary 150 years to get to that point. But I think it was worth it. For him it was. For his kingdom it was. Oh, you understand? We think about, well, you know, I thought about this verse for a day. Nothing happened. So heck with the Bible. Maybe this gives us a greater concept of the scale that the spiritual realm operates according to. You know, oh, the devil's made tremendous inroads from something that took over 100 years to take root. But it's ironic that Christians who are endeavoring to, Christians see the symptoms of this, but they spend so much doggone time trying to attack the symptoms. You know, we need to put warning labels on our CDs because they have bad words in them. We need to put ratings on this movie because it teaches people to go out and kill people. And we need to monitor this and change. They don't understand. The only reason those things that they're attacking have any power at all is because of doctrine. See? But because he successfully moved this doctrine, most of our young people today, you know, they never even consider anything but the fact that, yeah, we're animals. We're smart, but we're animals. When we die, we're dead. There's no God. There's no accountability. Therefore, truth is whatever I make it out to be. And then I hear that CD that says, go out and kill somebody. It feels good. And I say, well, why not? I'm an animal. You know? I watch that movie that says, hey, you should cheat on your wife. It's fun. And I say, why not? I'm an animal. Oh, you understand? Where was the real power behind that decision? It was in the doctrine. That suggestion was just a trigger. If you knew you were a son or daughter of God with eternal life, and you listen to a song that says, go out and kill somebody, it's fun, is it gonna budge you? No. So the real power, folks, do you understand? The real power is in the bulk of the world has been led to so internalize this doctrine that to them it's not even something they consider a belief anymore. It's the real world. Everyone knows this. Everyone knows when you die, you're dead. Everyone knows there's no spiritual realm. Everyone knows we're just animals. So then when somebody comes along and says, so, you know, how come you're living as though you're accountable to something? Why not just live like an animal? It'll make sense, right? Because that's what you've been raised believing. So this is how doctrine works. You know, by the way, maybe this helps explain why, for those of us who are endeavoring to change that and build God's word in our lives, why it takes a while. You know, because that's what we're up against. Does this communicate how it's doctrine that defines my reality? That takes some time. But boy, once it's in there, then the living of it becomes simple. I don't have to force myself to believe, oh, I know the Bible says God's good. Oh, so I'm going to get a picture of God. No, it's, well, of course he is. And so, of course, if he says this, he's going to do it. Well, you see, believing is simple. If that doctrine is more than words to me. You know, I think we look at the first century church sometimes and we say, my goodness, how did they live this way? It's happening again, you guys. We're going to use super glue from now on. Just glue one of these to my ear and I'll keep it on 24/7. That be okay with you, Kathy? So, you know, you read the book of Acts. I'm sure many of you have read the book of Acts. And if you've read it with any kind of a heart that isn't calloused, you've got to marvel at the stuff we read there. You know, goodness gracious. The signs, miracles, and wonders, you know, people raised from the dead, people healed. Even things like, how did Peter know? Of all the people in the church, this one couple was being dishonest. You think he invited every couple into his office and said, hey, you know, you've been lying to God. And then checked to see how they responded and said, okay, you're fine, next. No, one couple he knew. And how do you know that stuff? Got to be revelation, right? The fact that a prophet could stand up and say, we need to have a collection to help the believers through a catastrophe that hasn't happened yet. Remember that one in Acts 11? He stood up and he said, there's going to be this tremendous famine. And so we need to take a collection now so we have something for the believers in Jerusalem. When this famine happens. Boy, how many churches will you have that kind of collection in? And yet that's the way they operated. And we see it and marvel at it day after day after day. And I don't read anywhere in the book of Acts about how they had miracle classes. You know, we got class, Christianity Today's got classes about every blooming thing. I don't read in the book of Acts where they had miracle classes, raising people from the dead classes, even speaking in tongues classes. But they sure did a lot of that stuff. Were they different from you and me? You know, I think there's one thing that stands out of all the possibilities, and that is if you read in Acts 2 from day one of the church, it says that the believers, all of them, continued in the apostles' doctrine. See, if what God says about me is real, what's so hard about raising somebody from the dead when he so directs me, right? If what God says about me is real, what's so hard to hear from him that, hey, this couple's not being honest and it's affecting the church? What's so hard to hear from him saying, you know, there's going to be a famine in 6 months. Why don't you take a collection now so we can actually help people instead of going down there 6 months too late when they don't need our help anymore? What's so difficult about any of that if what God says about you and me is real? You see, I think perhaps where we ought to look for capturing the power of the first century church is what they did from day one. And first on the list is they continued in the apostles' doctrine, you see. I told you to stay in Ephesians 3, yes? Ephesians 3 kind of spells this whole truth out here. Before we read it, we're going to go to verse 14, but I hope you understand this. You know, the great challenge is God's Word's fantastic on any level. You know what I mean? And when I first read God's Word, it's great. Sometimes it's hard to believe that there could be a deeper understanding than I already have. You know, let's take something like righteousness. Okay. Plenty of Christians can say, I know the Bible says I'm righteous. Okay, good. Okay, you read it. That's that's a plus. You know the Bible says you're righteous. But it's another thing entirely to say, I know I'm righteous, isn't it? Or for that matter, why is righteousness important to me? You know, I know Christians whose general answer would be, well, knowing that I'm righteous makes me feel so much better. Okay. I'm glad it does. But righteousness is bigger than you. You know? It's pretty much the carnal man or woman who measures everything in light of how it affects me. Right? Just like a little baby does, right? You guys with little babies or grandparents of little babies, you understand that pretty much they react to things as they affect them, right? If you're having a prayer meeting in your house, but it's the result is the baby's not getting attention, the baby's going to complain about your prayer meeting, right? Because all that baby cares about, how does this affect me? Okay, so knowing that I'm righteous and that makes me feel better, you know, thank God for that we have something to feel better about. But, oh, goodness gracious, God's Word tells us that this righteousness enables us to reign in life. It enables us to reign in life. Is that bigger than feeling better? Oh, I blew it, and I feel better because God says I'm righteous. That's great, okay? Not deriding that, but why stop there? When God says that this righteousness, when fully known, fully understood, fully believed, allows me to reign in life. Am I reigning in life? You see, am I reigning? If not, maybe there's more to understand, to appreciate, to believe about just this thing called righteousness, which is just one aspect of who I now am in Christ. You see? Maybe that's why the Word of God talks about pursuing righteousness or awaking to righteousness. Because it's not something, it's something that we can read. And like we read in Ephesians 3, you can read it and say, got it, righteousness. Okay, here's what it means. But what does it mean here? What does it mean in my life? What does it mean for eternity? That may take some time, but it's well worth the time, you see. Later on here in Ephesians 3, there's another record of what Paul, by revelation, prayed for these believers. We read the first one in chapter 1, right? That they'd not just read these truths, but that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to really know these truths. And that would be great. If all God offered us in this life was to read and eventually understand deep spiritual truths, that'd be great. But it goes beyond that. Because the end of knowing and understanding what God has done in Christ is power. See? The end of it is power. That's where those methods and programs that Christianity offers fall so far short. They can maybe motivate you, but if my flesh is motivated to work harder, does that still have its limits? Yeah, see, this wonderful doctrine certainly motivates me. It increases my perspective to an eternal one, but it not only motivates me, it teaches me that I am now able to do things that I could never do by my flesh. See, that's much of what this prayer in Ephesians 3 speaks of. It says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," look at this, "to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Well, strengthened. What does knowledge have to do with being strengthened? This kind of knowledge has everything to do with being strengthened, you see? It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about morality. It's not just about having a good reason to live a good life. It's about being strengthened, you see? It says here, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, God's Word tells us that when you're born again, you have Christ in you, right? Okay? Christ in you and Christ dwelling in you are two different things. Okay? He could be in us and not really at home there. This word dwell means to settle down. To settle down. There's a far cry between being born again, and Christ is in me technically, but he's sort of sealed off in his own little cell where he can't, "Hey, anybody out there?" You know, difference between that and him dwelling in me. It says that the end result of this awful stuff called doctrine is Christ dwelling in me. But it says it's by what? By faith, okay? Faith requires hearing God's word. I hear God's word. God tells me what he's given me, tells me who I am, tells me what my destiny is, tells me what my purpose is. I have to choose to believe that. But the end result then is Christ dwelling in my heart. Would that be strength? Yeah. Not only Christ dwelling in my heart, but then that I could be rooted. Actually, that we could be rooted and grounded in what? Love. And it never fails. Well, it doesn't. But rooted and grounded in love. Would that be strengthening? Oh, man. Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. You might recognize that there are four measurements given there, right? And that's a great figure of speech to indicate this thing that we have, this realm we've entered into, can't really be measured with a tape measure. You know, there's four measurements. Okay, you want to measure how big that new dishwasher is, so you make sure it fits under your sink. How many measurements would you make? Three. One, two, three. what's the fourth? That's the point. It's not so much there's this mysterious fourth measurement, but it's a figure of speech to indicate that you and I can, you know, again, study abilities, human abilities, they have their limits. You might be able to measure this, but at some point, the Spirit of God's required. Christ dwelling in my heart, rooted and grounded in love, that I may be able to comprehend those things. Actually, one of the translations has this comprehend as to explore with all saints. What is the length? I love that. It's not a literal translation, but it certainly gives the sense. It gives a paraphrase of what this verse says. To explore. It's not just a comprehending mentally. Oh, I understand the length and breadth, the depth and height. Yes, I 100%, A plus. No, it's that I'm exploring. Now, I have all eternity to explore those things, but I can do it right now. You can do it right now. But I sure can't do it if I don't know it's there. Right? If all I'm seeing is this, how can I explore the length and breadth and depth and height, and more importantly, explore with all saints? You know, I guess it's good to explore that stuff by yourself, but God put us as a body into this reality. It's a lot more fun to explore it as a body. How do you get there without doctrine? Somebody's got to teach it. Somebody's got to believe it. Somebody's got to see it. Then they've got to teach it to others, and then as a body, this reality grows. And guess what? If that reality grows, then what we are doing becomes so much more effective because we understand the true realm that we're operating in. You know, exploring the breadth and length and depth and height. Man, oh man, here's another great figure of speech. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge or surpasses knowledge. Explain that one to me. You know, you got some explaining to do. How are you gonna know something that surpasses knowledge? Again, and it's not some enigmatic truth here. Well, you know, it's a figure of speech. God's calling our attention to the fact that there are some things that can be known that can't be known. See, but it starts with meditation. No, it doesn't. It starts with doctrine. It starts with doctrine. It starts with doctrine. It starts with putting those words in there. Then the Spirit of God has something to work with. You see? To know the love of Christ with passing knowledge. Oh, now this part's not very important. I will read it anyway. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you'll note that's in the passive. It doesn't say go out and fill yourself with all the fullness of God. Most Christians I know who have any drive at all are expending that drive trying to fill themselves. Oh, there's this book and I've got it and this thing. Oh, and you haven't heard. Oh, and I heard over here we got it and oh, this experience. Oh, people are really saying a lot about him and I got to do that. You don't need any of that. We need to believe what God says we are, who God says we are, and then let ourselves be filled with what He's already given us. A lot easier, right? A lot easier, a lot simpler. And most importantly, whether it's easier and simpler or not, this is the way God set it up. We would be wise to do the same. Yeah, I hate to bring this up, but I guess this is true in any church where God's Word is being taught, but it seems like now, as just about always, we've got those people nibbling around the edges of the church. I think till Christ comes back, maybe we'll always have them. And they always operate the same way. It's like, oh, you know, Lyric, I just have a few questions, you know. I used to go to your church. I don't go anymore. But for some reason, even though I don't go to your church anymore, it's all I want to talk about and think about. And, you know, I especially want to talk to you, Lyric, because you're just obviously so sensitive and you're just a little more aware than other people. So could I ask you some questions about your church? And, you know, why exactly do you see one moon when obviously there's three of them? And how come, Lyric, I don't see you guys out doing this. You don't. You ever encounter people like that? It seems like they're always out there, aren't they? Their method is not new. They learned it from Genesis 3, you know, when the serpent said to Eve, you know, well, I guess he didn't say, you know, you're a little more wise than everybody else because there's only two of them. But it is notable, however, that God had done all his communication with Adam. You have to wonder why the serpent chose another way, but that's where that stuff's learned. And, you know, God bless them. They don't understand. And on the track they're heading down, they never will understand. And you know something? No amount of explanation on your part is going to cause them to understand. And that's why maybe the better response than Eve's is the response of Jesus Christ. Because they use that on him, remember? Oh, Master, you know, we have this question. And we're only asking you because you're just such a wise teacher, Master. And, you know, we're not asking because you just, clearly, everyone tells us how, oh, and you're just, so what we want to, and Jesus would just say, you're of your father, the devil. You know? Oh, do you understand? It's not loving to listen to the serpent's words, even if the serpent's words are coming out of the mouth of somebody who used to be my best friend. See? So be wise, because when we get into what we're endeavoring to do here in building God's Word, holding each other accountable to do God's Word, reminding each other of God's Word, telling each other to believe God's Word, there are always going to be some Christians who don't really want to do that. You know? And as you probably know, when people don't want to do that, they're not going to say, well, you know, I just decided I don't want to believe God's Word. They're going to want to come up with some reason why you really can't believe God's Word. And the devil's happy to supply him with one, you know, and supply him with this burning desire to help you not believe God's Word. So this has, I guess, doesn't have a lot to do with the teaching today, but it's been an issue of late. I guess it's been an issue for the past 20 doggone years, really. But, you know, that's always going to occur, and particularly when we're dealing with endeavoring to do something like this, which I firmly believe is the way God has set it up from the get-go, that it's first learning what he's done, what he says, what he's built, what he's done in Christ, and then building our lives, and not only our lives, but our church upon that. That takes some work. That may take 150 years before we see some of those things that we'd like to see manifested on the practical end. But if it's indeed what God has set up, we're more concerned about glorifying him than we're concerned about getting instant results. And if that's too slow for some people, God bless them. But, you know, if you read God's Word, and again, the purpose of this whole series over the past several weeks is to point that out, that, you know, it's not about how long it takes. There's great and tremendous depth of satisfaction in knowing that you're doing what he wants you to do. You're not guessing, you're not hoping, you know. And when you know, then how quickly the fruit comes is really incidental, right? 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it, compares our service to God to building, right? And it talks about how the most important thing is to know you're building on the right place. You know, it doesn't say the most important thing is to build as high as you can in 70 years. And then the higher your building is, the more God will reward you. No, most important thing is, am I building where he wants me to build? Am I building on the foundation he wants? Am I using the tools he wants? Am I following the plans he's provided? If I can look in the mirror and say, yes, I am, and there's nothing but a foundation with a little bump on it at the end of my life, there's still more glory to God in that than a skyscraper that I built on my own. See, that's the necessity of this doctrine. Oh, let's look at a couple more verses this morning. How about Colossians 1? Sorry for the bumping and stuff on the microphone. I think maybe if I get like clothespins and pin my ears out overnight like that, maybe they'll start sticking out more. I'm not sure. To be honest with you, I have the same problem with pants. I don't have anything holding them up here, so they just... Now, My son does not have that problem, but maybe I've told you too much this morning. Well, good thing it's the doctrine that's important, right? And not me and what I say. See, really the end of this whole, and the point of this whole series over the past four Sundays is very simple. I believe that this is not only a technique that works, but I believe this is the program God set up for His sons and daughters to grow. See, I believe that when, you know, 2 Timothy 3 talks about this word being God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. I believe that it's that simple, that God set it up this way. Learn what I've done. Learn who I am. Learn who my son is. Learn who I've made you to be. When you believe, I said, learn who, your new relationship to other believers, whatever they look like to the senses eye, what I say you are, what I say you have. And then it's in light of that that we build. It's in light of that that we do what we do. It's in light of that we say what we say. It's in light of that we even think what we think. Not because anybody's making us, but because God's Word has convinced us that that is pleasing to Him. And then on top of that, we do that which is pleasing to Him, and we produce fruit that's real. Fruit that lasts, fruit that's satisfying. I firmly believe that's the program God has set up for His people to grow. It takes a little longer maybe, but you know what? If it is what God set up, I'd rather do that and be assured of my fruit than find some route that somebody has come up with that they say is better or quicker or easier and maybe even appears to produce fruit, but leaves me with nothing. Leaves me with ashes when all is said and done. You see, the reason for this whole series, as difficult as it's been to talk over and over and over again about why we teach. I'm glad next Sunday we're going to get back to just teaching and we can quit talking about why we teach, but the reason it's been worth it is because, man, in the Christian world today, this has almost been lost as far as I see. In the midst of programs and try this and here's some steps and do this and that's all well and good. And maybe you even can have a book of results. You know, here's so-and-so who did this and got this. So what? So what? If this is God's Word, then I need to heed His Word when it comes to how He would have me grow to be a son or a daughter that He considers to be mature. A son or daughter that He can talk to, that He can work with, that He can, in a sense, be proud of in this life. See, I believe that's why the Apostle Paul made some of these statements regarding this doctrine that are in some ways astounding. Like here in Colossians 1, in verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's fantastic, but let's not stop there. Look at this. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or fully initiated in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Oh, goodness gracious. Have you read about the Apostle Paul? Did he work pretty hard? Did he endure a lot? And in one sense, you could say, why? He did it for words. He didn't do it for $1 million. He didn't do it for some kind of Nobel Peace Prize. He did it for words. And yet, if we recognize what these words are, I think we too get to the point where we're willing to labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Finally, let's go back to Ephesians 3. Remember, we're reading here in the first part of the chapter about these words that Paul received by revelation that we can come to understand as well, right? Although they're untraceable to to the senses, man, just by reading. They can be understood. They can be appreciated. They can be seen. They can be believed. They can be built upon. And again, he says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, or the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See, this is what God was after, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known, the text reads, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, what a gem. It says, God's intent. What was God's intent? That he'd have a bunch of people who were all successful in business. No. Might God do that? Sure. But, you know, if you, as a supposed teacher of God's word, are suggesting to God's people that the highest attainment in the Christian life is to achieve prosperity and health, and that somehow that shows that God's really good, you're a liar. You're sowing death. God tells us his purpose. Okay? His purpose isn't you or me, but boy, we get to be a part of it. His purpose is that this thing he's done in Christ, this body of Christ, this beautiful thing that man couldn't have put together, might so work that principalities and powers in heavenly places, spiritual powers, okay, spiritual powers, those ones that people think are myth, those ones that are real, those that they're watching. And that when they watch, and they watch that church, they might see not a bunch of rabid individuals running around banging into walls, not knowing what, not even realizing there's a spiritual run, but see the manifold wisdom of God manifested in us. That's what God wants out of the church. That they look at this thing that on the outside is so raggedy and divided and faulty, and yet what they see is this perfect thing that God's put together, manifesting his wisdom in the world. Now that's a goal. And it's a goal that goes beyond me, right? If that's my goal, then it doesn't stop at, okay, I've done my duty, I prayed today, I read the Bible today, I did three good works. It goes beyond me. Because even if I'm doing great, it says what God wants is us. What God wants is us. So when I'm done with me, I can turn to you and say, okay, now how can I help you? So both of us can make known the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, and then there's this guy over here. You see? Radically different than what's often suggested as a goal for Christians. And yet I'd rather go with what God says his purpose is than what some man tells me God's purpose really is, but God never had the time to tell us. You see, one more verse here, verse 11. Making known the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose. Or, you know, some translators have this, the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but to me, I think there's no higher glory than to be a part of something like that, the purpose of the ages. Much higher glory than to figure out five ways to have a better marriage or six ways to make more money. And nothing wrong with any of those things unless I have the notion that that's the pinnacle of Christianity. Those are just side benefits. Those are byproducts. The pinnacle of Christianity, doggone it, you get born again and you find out who you are and what you're a part of. And then we live it and we breathe it and we teach it to others. And then God's glorified. And we get the satisfaction knowing, even if the fruit doesn't show up for another 500 years, I've had the joy and privilege of contributing to what God's doing. That starts with somebody teaching right doctrine, somebody believing it. And then we take it from there. So that's the end of our little series. I hope it's been of some help to you. I'm sure like every other week it's raised more questions. Love to have them. Bring them on. And thanks for being here this morning. I sure thank God for each of you. Look forward next week to getting into the teaching of God's Word in more detail once again. Thanks for coming. God bless you. What are we closing with, Robert?
Number 110, Wonderful Words of Life.
Okay.
Thanks, brother. Number 110, Wonderful Words. bless y'all.